We are studying in Romans chapter 7 on Tuesday evenings, and so if you want to follow along, you can turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7. This evening we're going to be looking particularly at verse 9, but it's within actually a sentence that runs down through verse 11. And though we're not going to cover everything in that whole sentence, there are some things in it that we'll be referring to that are outside of verse 9. We're actually going to be looking into the issues that are involved in Paul's testimony in verse 9 and 10 and 11, where he presents a personal illustration of how his theology that he's trying to help us to understand worked out in his own life. In other words, verses 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about where he was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin became alive, he died, this commandment, and so on. This is his experience. So it's a personal illustration. It's an illustration of his theology, the way he thinks about God, the way he looks at life. That's what theology is. Big T theology is focused on God, and little t theology is the rest of the implications of big T theology. I mean, if this is God's universe, then everything in it has some implication about God and is an expression of his character in reality. So even though most people don't even give a thought to the idea of theology most of their living and breathing time, I mean, if you walk down the street and ask a person, how are you thinking theologically, they'd look like you'd lost your mind. That's how far theology has fallen in the idea of being, of having understanding. But because this is an illustration that's the outworking in his own experience, I want to review the theology real quickly, pointing out two or three of the major issues. Fundamental to the overall picture is the ongoing existence of a thing that he calls sin, as it is characterized as a fruit-producing tyrant. He talks in chapter 6, verse 14, about sin being a master. He talks about verse 22 of chapter 6, having been freed from sin, you're now enslaved to God. The whole issue here is that there is this thing that's called sin, and it's a fruit-producing tyrant. And if it is allowed to produce its fruit, death is the consequence in the experience of the person that's being used to produce that fruit. If there were no forceful presence of sin involved, there would be no point to any of Romans 6 and 7. Because the root thesis of both of these chapters is that this thing called sin can and will, given the slightest opportunity, manifest itself through our bodies. It will erupt out of us given the slightest opportunity. That sin is forcefully present is the root reason for Paul's insistence on our understanding of the law, because it is a part of his theology that sin gets its ability to dominate us by means of the law. And for that cause, if we don't understand the law and maintain our freedom from it, we will find ourselves manifesting sin in all kinds of ways without any, I mean, we may hypocritically try to cover it and make it look better than it is, but nonetheless, if we don't understand the issue of law and our freedom from it, sin will just produce its fruit willy-nilly out of all the members of our bodies. And the bottom line of this theology is that sin is forcefully present, but it cannot exert its force as long as we maintain our freedom from the law. Because without the law, sin is dead. That's what verse 8 said, chapter 7. We studied it last week. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Maintain your proper relationship to the law, and sin doesn't have the ability to manifest itself through you. So with those things in mind, that's the background. With those things in mind, we're going to move into chapter 7, verse 9. And look at Paul's own testimony of how he found himself in bondage to sin after having been made alive. That's what he says in verse 9. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, because sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So that's his personal testimony as a person who had been alive and then was slain by sin because of some deception issues. So this is where we're headed. In our studies, always, and I get chided a little and teased about this, but the fact is definitions are critical. You're never going to escape that as long as I'm around. People use words all the time without giving enough thought to the definitions of the terms they're using. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but every version of Christianity on the planet, including Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and Roman Catholicism and all the various varieties of Protestant denominationalism and all of that, all of them use the same words, but they don't mean the same things. When a Roman Catholic tells you they believe in the grace of God, they do not mean by grace what you mean by grace. When a Mormon tells you that they believe in Jesus Christ, they do not mean Jesus Christ that you believe in. Because the Jesus that they believe in was not God. And Adam was the original God. And so their whole definition is completely different. But the words are the same. And that's where the deceptions and the misunderstandings come into play. So definitions are crucial. This evening I want to review a little bit some of the issues of definition that we've talked about in our study. And the first one that I want to deal with is this matter of law, because there are two definitions and we have to be very clear, because Paul moves between the two. When we're talking about law, there are two ways to perceive of law. In the undiluted, the right-thinking, divine perception of law, that is, the way God looks at law, law is a revelation of His character and the subsequent implications of that character for His creation. If God really is the Creator, it will be His nature, the attributes of His glory, that determines how the universe will be, I mean, as creators, it's going to be an extension of His person, and His dealings with His creation are always going to be the outworking of His own nature. So if you don't understand God properly, you'll never understand what He's doing in the world. So when the scriptures talk about law from God's point of view, it's nothing more or less than a revelation of His character and what we can expect from that character in terms of the way things are going to work in our world. Now, under that definition, law is promise. Now, that may be a little confusing to you if you read Galatians 3, because in Galatians 3, Paul makes a distinction between law and promise. But in that chapter, he's dealing with law according to another definition that we'll get to in a minute. But from God's point of view, law is promise, because it is nothing more or less than the declaration of what God is like and what that means for His creation. It's a revelation of Himself. And as a revelation of Himself, it is a declaration that this is the way it is, and that's promise. And under that perception, law is promise, law is to be believed. It is not to be taken as an instrument or a means of human manipulation. It is to be believed. When God declares something that's true about Himself, you're not supposed to try to grab that and work it. You're supposed to believe it. And when you understand what His character means in terms of His creation, you have to understand that He's telling you this is the way it's going to work because this is the way I am. That's promised to be believed. And that's why everything comes back to faith. Because if you don't believe Him, obviously you're going to react in a way that's contrary to your own best interest. And if you do believe Him, then He's free to prove His truth in your experience. So under God's undiluted perception of law, law is up to God to bring to pass. It is His declaration of what He's like and what you can expect from that, and as such, it's going to be His work. It's a declaration of the revelation that we're to believe and expect Him to fulfill. Now, that's the first definition, and Paul uses law that way in this context. He talks about law being good and holy and righteous and all of those things. He talks about law being used by sin in terms of deception, which means that there's a definition that's deceived. So that brings us to the second definition, and that is in the deceived human perception of law. Law is the unempowered demands of God upon His creatures. Do this, don't do that. Now, under this deception, this perception of deception, law is demand because it requires humans to obey it in order to benefit from the character of the God making the demands. Law is demand. God says, do this, don't do that. That's law from the human perception of God's declarations. In this perception of the law, it is to be obeyed. And that's obedience as a means to human manipulation in order to get the most out of the situation. In other words, men look at God's demand, do this, don't do that, and they decide then how to respond to those demands or prohibitions in order to try to manipulate their circumstances. And this happens all the time because human beings are deceived about God's law. And so they'll do silly things like bargain with God. God, you said thus and so, and if you'll do thus and so, then I'll make this kind of a deal with you. Well, all that is manipulation. It's an attempt to use God to get you in the driver's seat so you can tell God how it has to be. Well, that's a deceived delusion. God isn't going to turn the universe over to you. I don't care how bad you want Him to. It's going to happen. Now, under this perception of law as demand, it is up to man to fulfill. Now, you see the difference. Law from God's undeceived perception is actually promise. It's up to Him to fulfill it. When He says, thou shalt not steal, and uses the future tense, He is promising you that there will come a time when you won't be a thief. But when you take thou shalt not steal as a promise and turn it into a demand, then suddenly it's up to you to stop stealing. Good luck. Paul said, when the law is taken as a demand, you will find yourself disobeying. The law said don't covet, and so Paul started coveting. Because there is such a thing as sin involved in the mix. So, those are the issues in terms of the definition of law. This is not new truth. I've told you these things before. This is review. But the second critical definition, and we're going to be moving in an area perhaps that you haven't thought about tonight, but not in a word that you haven't thought about. The second one is the definition of life. What does it mean? I was alive apart from the law. What does he mean, I was alive? What is life? Now, believe it or not, Paul actually meant something when he said, I was alive once, apart from the law. In this statement, he is acquiescing to the concept of law held by his generation, law as unempowered demand. He says, I was alive apart from this concept of law as unempowered demand. I was alive apart from a setting in which God was demanding that I do this and prohibiting me from doing that. I was alive once when that didn't exist. So he's using law and he's acquiescing to the human definition of demand. And he's saying, I was alive and there was no demand or prohibition in the mix. I was alive apart from the law. In that statement, he is saying that he had something he calls life. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that life is an experiential reality. Life is something you experience. So when he says he was alive, he's making a claim about something that was going on in his experience. And I believe that his meaning, I was alive once, is directly informed by chapter 7 and chapter 6, the preceding words. And I want to lead you into that by saying this. He did not mean by I was alive that he was physically functioning. Because when the commandment came and he died, he didn't stop physically functioning. So he couldn't have meant that. So when he says, I was alive, he doesn't mean physically. He doesn't mean I was living and breathing and my heart was beating and my brain waves were working and I was walking through this world. That's not what he's talking about. There are gobs of people who have that kind of experience and they're not alive. Not in the sense that he's talking about. Because he said, sin came and I died, and after I died, I did all these sins. So he wasn't physically out of commission. So that's not what he meant. Secondly, he does not mean by I was alive that he had a personal ongoing existence. Because he didn't lose that either when he died. A lot of people, because of the influence of evolution and a lot of other nonsense, believe that when you die, you're dead and that's the end of your existence. That is as far from the truth as the East is from the West. Because you are not going to ever cease to exist once you have begun to exist. God's Word is adamant about that. So even when you're twice dead in the second death called Gehenna, you're still going to be existing and you're still going to be consciously aware. He's not saying I ceased to exist when he says I died because he didn't cease to exist. So life wasn't an ongoing existence. And that's true whether you're talking physically, emotionally, or spiritually, body, soul, and spirit categories. He's still not talking about existing. He's talking about a quality of experience in his existence that is defined in this context in terms of the analogy of the remarriage that went on in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Now, in this remarriage analogy, he makes himself a woman who was married to a forceful tyrant who produced his wicked fruit out of, the tyrant produced his wicked fruit out of Paul's body, as if Paul were a wife and the tyrant was his husband. That's the analogy of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Where Paul considers himself in the analogy of a marriage to be a wife who is producing children because her husband is forcing himself on her constantly, producing his fruit through her. It's a terrible marriage. And in this example, according to chapter 6, that old man or former husband was put to death in the death of Christ. Romans 6:6 says, our old man was crucified together with him. Chapter 7, verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another who was raised from the dead. And he says in verse 6, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So the tyrant died in his illustration. That left the wife now free from the compulsion of bearing fruit from this tyrant. She doesn't have a tyrant anymore forcing himself on her, and he can't produce himself through her anymore because he's dead. He died. And in this example and in this analogy, the wife becomes alive by a remarriage. When in verse 4, she is joined to the one who was raised from the dead. So picture this in your mind. The wife was living in death while she was married to this tyrant who was producing wicked fruit through her body. That's called a living death. The tyrant was sin, the old man, and he was producing sins through her, and the wages of sin is death. So as long as he's producing sins, death is the quality of the experience of the individual. It's not a cessation of existence, it's a quality that is just the pits. But he was put to death by the death of Christ on the cross, so now she's free. He can't produce through her anymore. And then she was married again, this time to Christ, who was raised from the dead. This is where the definition of life becomes crucial. Because Paul is talking in verse 9 when he says, I was once alive, apart from the law. He's talking about his remarriage. The time when he was joined to the God of life, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. That's when he became alive. Up until that point, he had been dead in his trespasses and sins because he was married to sin. And sin was producing through him all kinds of sins, and as a consequence, he was reaping the harvest of those sins, which is death. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. But when Christ put that old man to death, by himself dying as the old man, he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ died, the old man was crucified together with him, the old man died. That left Paul free to be joined to Christ, who is the living God, raised from the dead, the author of life. So he became alive. This is crucial because the wife didn't get a new body. Her life is not physical. She got a new husband. And that means, I was alive means something relational. It has to do with the wife's new relationship to a new husband who's been raised from the dead. This relational experience he calls coming alive. What was it? Well, in this new relationship, life is a state of being. It's a state of experience in which the groom is delighted with his bride and the bride is delighted with her groom. That's called life. Now, we have only a very small illustration of that in our own relationships because, you know, we married sinners when we got married. And they did too. So because of that, there may have been a short period when the groom was delighted with his bride and the bride was delighted with her groom, but the delight died fairly quickly because fairly quickly the groom started leaning on the bride to change. He's not satisfied with her anymore. And the bride started leaning on the groom to change because she's not delighted with the way he is. She wants him to change. And he wants her to change. And so they start leaning on each other to change. Well, that happens and you die. There's no delight anymore. The definition of life is the delight. In other words, life is the experience of two-way, uncompromised satisfaction. He's satisfied with me, I'm satisfied with him. That's life. Paul says, that was my experience at one point. Verse 9, I was alive once. I had this relationship with Jesus, Paul says, in which he was delighted with me, and I was delighted with him, and I had life. But something happened. Before we get into the something that happened, because the process is crucial, I want us to talk about the third definition. We've got law and we've got life, and now I want to talk about being dead just briefly. Dead does not mean physical disintegration. That didn't happen to Paul. Dead doesn't mean passing out of existence. That didn't happen to Paul either. Dead means having come to the point in which dissatisfaction with the husband has set in. and the experiential state of the person is now conflicted with dissatisfactions. I am no longer happy with him. That's what it means to be dead. I'm no longer happy with him. I'm dead. How does all this work? The process is crucial. Paul makes two claims to start with. He claims that the dissatisfaction set in when the commandment came and sin was resurrected. Look at what verse 9 says. I was alive once. I had this emotional, experiential state where I was totally satisfied with him and he was totally satisfied with me. But then two things happened simultaneously. The commandment came and sin revived. The result? I died. Now, what does it mean that the commandment came and sin became alive or revived? Before I answer that, I just want to make sure we understand that he's claiming that the dissatisfaction set in when the commandment came and sin was resurrected, and he explains that in verse 11 when he says that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment that has now come, deceived me, and by that deception killed me. So he is talking about dissatisfaction setting in, and it's caused by sin's deception, a deceptive use of the law that came. So those are the claims he's making, that the dissatisfaction set in when the commandment came and sin was resurrected, and the dissatisfaction set in when sin deceived him. Redefined law in such a way that it created the dissatisfactions that are called death. So those are the first two things that we need to be clear on the process. Secondly, Paul claims that this dissatisfaction setting in because of the commandment and sin means that either sin is alive and I am not, sin revived and I died. Sin is now alive and I'm dead. Or I'm alive and sin's dead. But never are both of them true. In other words, I'm either the one who's alive and sin is dead, or sin is the one who's alive and I'm dead. Now, what was our definition of being alive? Perfectly satisfied. Now, if I'm the one that's alive, I'm satisfied and sin's not. But if sin's the one that's alive and I'm dead, then sin's perfectly satisfied and I'm not. That's what's going on here. It may be that sin is perfectly satisfied because it has a slave by which it can produce its wickedness into this world. It has a body that it can manipulate and dominate and deceive and produce its wickedness through that body and impact all of the world that that body can touch. Sin's satisfied when it has that kind of dominion and authority over the body. On the other hand, it may be that I'm perfectly satisfied so that sin no longer has me as a slave and it can't produce anything through me any longer. But if I'm the one that's satisfied, you can guarantee sin's not. Never are both satisfied, one or the other. It's either or. And that means that Paul's claims lead to a certain conclusion. That conclusion involves the coming of the law under a deceived definition because sin deceived me through the commandment, verse 11. The coming of the law under a deceived definition means that the bride was told something about the groom that created dissatisfaction with him. And what she was told was, he's not satisfied with you. That's what the law says. You should be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. That means somebody's not happy. And as soon as the bride bought the law as a deceived demand performance issue, her automatic conclusion was, he's not satisfied with me. And that created death because she's no longer satisfied with him. It was a lie, but nonetheless it worked. Because the message, he's not satisfied with you, immediately creates a retaliation of dissatisfaction in the bride toward her groom. Because she's thinking that he's unhappy with the fruit she's producing, and she knows that it's his doing. She's upset with him because he's the one that's producing the fruit, yet he's the one that's unhappy. So the issue here is that because the law came in such a way as demand performance, unempowered, suddenly the bride feels this overwhelming necessity to do something she can't do, and that's produce fruit that will satisfy her husband without her husband. Because it's unempowered demand. Do this! Don't do that! Well, that creates retaliation in the bride toward the groom. So now neither one of them are satisfied, at least in her mind. And that's where it's in. Her mind. Because remember, it's a deception. So what's the... And by the way, I don't know how I overlooked this when I was putting my notes together, but in verse 9 when it says sin revived or became alive, that verb is the verb that's used for resurrection from the dead. In other words, in verse 9 it says sin was resurrected. It had been put to death by faith, and now because of deception and unbelief, it has been raised from the dead. And when it was put to death by faith, it couldn't produce its fruit through the body, but being raised from the dead, it now can. But it's all in the matter of whether you're deceived or believing. So what's the solution? The scriptures tell us in many, many places that the groom, Jesus, is absolutely satisfied with his bride. He made her spotless. And he is satisfied with her. She is everything he wants her to be at this point. The groom is absolutely satisfied with his bride. The scriptures tell us that the groom has glory in mind for his bride. She's not only what he wants her to be now, but he is actually producing in and through her what he wants for her contribution to be in his kingdom. And because he's perfectly satisfied with her and she's producing the fruit that he's producing through her, she's going to inherit glory in his kingdom. That's what the Bible tells us is the attitude of the groom toward his bride. So the scriptures tell us that the only problem is going to be if the bride does not believe that her groom is satisfied, and then she becomes dissatisfied. That's going to be the only problem. If he's satisfied and I'm satisfied, the fruit's going to be produced by him through me, and he's going to be satisfied with that, and I am too. But if I let the law tell me that he's dissatisfied and wants from me something that only he can produce, but he's not willing to, then I'm going to be dissatisfied with his demand, and then death is going to be my experience, because we're not at peace anymore. We're not satisfied with each other anymore. Now, even if the groom is perfectly satisfied with his bride, she will still die if she becomes an unbelieving bride. She becomes a dissatisfied woman. Not because he's dissatisfied with her, but because she believes he is. And when that happens, sin is resurrected and there is a reunion between the two of them that constitutes consorting with an old man and playing the harlot. And that's what she does in her unbelief. Because she believes that he's not satisfied with her, she goes back to the old man. And then he begins to produce his fruit through her again. And she becomes a harlot, spiritually speaking. Now that raises some crucial questions, and I want you to be clued in on these. This is going to be hard for you to buy. I'm telling you ahead of time. That means go home and study it and see if I'm lying to you or not. This question, is the groom dissatisfied with his bride when she becomes dissatisfied with him because she's believed a lie? And I want to tell you the answer to that is an absolute no. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, you don't have to say that if the person's not sinning. So if the Lord is not taking into account a person's sin, that means the person's sinning, but the Lord's discounting it. If the person's sinning, who's married? I mean, where is this fruit production coming from? It's coming from the old man. But the groom is discounting that fruit production. He's just dismissing it. He will not impute that to his bride. He will not accept her behavior as hers. You say, boy, that's pretty radical. I don't know if I can buy that. Well, look over at chapter 7, verse 17. And verse 20, this is so difficult for people to get that Paul had to say it twice. He said in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Verse 20, If I am doing the very thing I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. God knows something we haven't believed, and that is when we sin, it is not us. It is sin in us. And it's crucial that we understand that, because God does. When sin produces his fruit through me, God discounts that as my production, because it's not mine. It's sin's. Kind of radical, isn't it? But the fact is, the groom's satisfied with his bride. He's not satisfied with what sin's doing to her, but he's satisfied with her. So is there life when the bride's dissatisfied and the groom's not? And the answer is no. Life is a two-way street. Both being satisfied. That's why Paul said, sin revived and I died. My experience started to be crummy. Because it's now filled with dissatisfaction. It once was full of satisfaction. I was alive. But then I allowed sin to deceive me about the law, turning it from promise into demand. And when I let that happen, sin became alive and I lost my experience of the perfect satisfaction that I had with my groom. There's no life where there's not two-way satisfaction. As long as the bride remains deceived, she will continue to be dissatisfied, and that will make her continue to play the harlot with the old man. As long as she's deceived, she's not believing the truth, the experience that she's going to experience is the experience of death, as sin uses her to produce his fruit through her. So what's the solution? Well, the only solution there can be is the bride has to become undeceived. She has to start taking on God's definition of law and rejecting sin's definition of the law. She's got to understand that sin deceived her. And she bought a definition that was wrong. Same word, different meaning. The bride must be undeceived. She's got to start taking the law as God's commitment to her. A revelation that opens the eyes of the blind. That gives the opportunity to be perfectly satisfied because the God who made me is telling me by his law what he plans for me. So I've got to become undeceived if I'm going to be alive. And that means, if the bride has to become undeceived, that the groom is going to have to take whatever actions he has to take to bring this clarity to pass.
Usually what we tend to be taught, what I hear verse tells me that the law is still law and has to be obeyed, but you have to just understand it's God that it's best for you. But still have to obey it.
Yeah.
Which you do, but you do it out of love, and it happens from love.
As long as we continue to hold on to the reality that law is demand, we are going to be deceived. As long as you say to me, you still have to do this, I don't have to do anything except be satisfied with my husband. He'll produce through me what he wants from me, and as long as I'm willing to be satisfied with that, I'll be satisfied. But this has overtones that are really scary, because folks, what he is producing through us may not be what we want him to produce through us. We may have an agenda because of our delusions, our deceived minds. We may have some agendas that he's not bought into. You think Tom wants to be full of cancer in his liver? Nah, not at all. Is he a part of the bride of the groom? Yes. So what's his responsibility? To be satisfied. In everything, give thanks. Be satisfied. Oh, that's hard. I didn't say it's easy. I just said that's the issue of faith. If you honestly believe, Romans 8:28, where is there any room for dissatisfaction? If you honestly believe that the trials of this life are producing for you a glory far beyond comparison, an eternal weight of glory, where is there any room for dissatisfaction? There is none. The problem is our disbelief. We come into this world thinking that we are the little gods and we get to say what's going to happen, and God is constantly saying, that won't work. Let me be your husband. And we say, no, I'm going to be the boss here. You can be the wife. And he says, that won't work. And as long as we don't release the deception, as long as we don't start embracing the truth, believing him, we're dead. Our experience is sorry. Now, that doesn't mean that we go to hell when we die, because you don't. If you were ever alive once, you're still going to be in his eternal kingdom, because you're still his bride, and he's still working in you and on you, and even the discipline issues are a part of the process of getting us back to where we trust him. That's the key issue. If I'm trusting him, I'm satisfied with him. If I'm not trusting him, I'm not satisfied with him. That's the way it works. He's not dissatisfied with you. Why are you dissatisfied with him? I believe that's what's going on in verse 9. Paul is actually giving us his personal testimony about how satisfied he was with Jesus at a point early when he was first converted. But then all of his training in the law and all of his baggage of demand and performance and the stuff that's associated with that and status lust and all that stuff came back, whoo, like a tidal wave. And when it came back, sin deceived him by it, turned it into a demand rather than a promise. And as soon as that happened, Paul died. He lost his satisfaction with Jesus.
The very thing that he accused Peter of, that situation where Peter went up north,
Galatia,
all that, he ended up falling into the same trap.
Actually, this is probably a record that happened before that. So he was probably speaking out of having this experience when he confronted Peter. But there's always that danger. We allow dissatisfaction to set in, and all of a sudden, we're dead. Spiritually, our lives are just a wreck, because God's not doing what we're telling him to. Well, it's not his job. He's the husband. We're the vine. He knows how to produce good fruit through us. We don't know how to do that. We can't do that. He's the only one who can do that. So we have to let him. That's why faith, more than anything, is more of stopping the rebellion than it is actively, aggressively trying to accomplish something. I don't have the ability to make myself believe something I don't believe, but I have the ability to stop resisting what I know is true. That's what faith is, stopping the resistance. We're all going to suffer something. I mean, all of us are going to die unless Jesus comes and takes us out in instantaneous rapture. And think about John the Baptist for just a moment. I've been teaching in Mark with my kids at school, so he's fresh on my mind. He was as godly a man as you'll ever find, born of Adam. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. Probably in his whole lifetime, his walk in the Spirit was vast majority, spent little time in the flesh. How did he die? He got his head cut off by some godless, corrupt king who made a stupid promise to his stepdaughter and wouldn't back down from it when he realized that he was going to have to cut the man's head off to keep his promise. Now, does that sound like something God ought to have allowed to happen to John? Who are we to decide what God's going to allow or not to allow? What happened when John's head was cut off? Well, his body was buried, but he went into indescribable glory. I've got news for you. If God asks you to suffer greatly like that for his sake, the eternal weight of glory that he is going to give you for your fidelity is going to be so great that you're going to look back on that and think, why did I get bent out of shape about it? And the answer is because I didn't believe what the Scripture said. That's why Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Believe it, and it does something in your mind and in your heart, and satisfaction becomes the characteristic of your life. Don't believe it, you're one unhappy puppy. Okay, any other questions or comments? It's a hard truth to grasp, but that's where we're at.
So this, to me, it harks back to Hosea.
Oh, yeah. Going, getting that harlot and bringing her back.
And the thing was, that she was such a harlot that she didn't pay her suit.
She had fallen greatly. But it also has ramifications for all of our relationships. Because when we get dissatisfied, we are into law. You want somebody to treat you a certain way? Talk to him about it. He's the only one that can cause them to treat you that way anyway. Now, he may bring up a conversation between the two of you so that you can talk about it too. But in the final analysis, if you expect that person to treat you a certain way by your leaning on them, I got news for you. You talk to him about it, and if he sees fit, he'll motivate the person to treat you like you want to be treated. And if he doesn't, you're to trust him. Okay, let's pray together, and then we can visit some. Father, we know that in your word you summon us to confidence in you. You deserve the trust that we very seldom give you in so many areas of our lives. And we long to be able to believe you. Just because you say it, it's true, we believe you. But we find ourselves struggling with delusions and deceptions, misunderstandings. We pray you would deliver us from the perception of law as demand. Enable us to believe that you're satisfied with us because you have redeemed us, you have justified us, you have brought us into the kingdom of light. We pray that you'll develop this attitude of confidence in us because we ask in Jesus' name.